difference between head and mouth worship and heart worship. And what you've seen here this morning is heart worship. And heart worship is very humbling, isn't it? I've travelled many miles over 30 years of preaching, and heart worship you don't find very often today. But when you do find it, it's very, very humbling. It's very, very different, isn't it? Singing some of those, I'm a bit of a dinosaur, I love the old hymns, and singing Amazing Grace. When I first began preaching and singing, travelling and preaching and singing, Amazing Grace is one of the first that we learned, and the old chorus too. Newton's biography is amazing. If you ever get a chance to read John Newton's biography called Amazing Grace, then read it. It's something special, really something special. Father, we pray now as we come to your word that you would quicken your word to our hearts. Lord, I pray that you would help me to hide behind Jesus, to show Jesus on me. Have mercy upon me, your unworthy servant, I pray. Amen. Amen. If you want to turn with me to to chapter 9 of Matthew's Gospel, and striking in at verse 18, you'll be very familiar with these words. I shared some of this with you many, many, many years ago when I first came. I forgot how many years ago now, but quite a few years ago. It simply says this, verse 18. While he spake these things unto them, behold, there came a certain ruler and worshipped him, saying, My daughter is even now dead, but come and lay thy hand upon her, and she shall live. And Jesus arose and followed him, and so did his disciples. And behold, a woman which was diseased with an issue of blood, 12 years, came behind him and touched the hem of his garment. For she said within herself, If I may but touch his garment, I shall be whole. And Jesus turned about him, and when he saw her, he said, Daughter, be of good comfort. Thy faith hath made thee whole. And the woman was made whole from that hour. And when Jesus came into the ruler's house and saw the minstrels and the people making a noise, he said unto them, Give place, for the maid is not dead, but sleepeth. And they laughed him to scorn. But when the people were put forth, he went in and took her by the hand, and the maid arose. Coming back from Capernaum, he was coming from Capernaum, from the west side of Galilee. He was coming from the Gadara, from the Gadara, and many miracles took place here, and still they didn't believe. They did not believe. And this miracle is recorded 3 times in Scripture. It's pretty difficult to understand, isn't it? Jairus, he was pouring out his heart to Jesus. There was his daughter, this daughter, dying or dead. And he must have felt very annoyed with this woman. Now, I get, my wife's a school teacher, and I get told off very often for interrupting. How can a Jew, born in Wales, living in the Forest of Dean, not interrupt? It's impossible, isn't it? And so I get told off quite often for interrupting. But you can imagine that this man, can't you? This woman, there's no record of her name. She came with a hidden problem. Jairus' daughter was barely alive, and he needed Christ's immediate help. And yet, this woman would draw Jesus' attention away. She was interrupting the petition of the ruler of the synagogue. She was breaking in. She was breaking in. It's amazing, isn't it? Jairus interrupted Jesus, and now this woman would come and interrupt him. She was breaking in. But Jesus was very used to interruption. He saw each one as an opportunity, not as an intrusion, not as an intrusion. When praying, the disciples would often interrupt him, so he was used to being interrupted. Blind Bartimaeus cried out on the Jericho road for healing just as he entered Jericho. He was teaching Jesus, but he stopped. He stopped, and he went to blind Bartimaeus. The disciples often interrupted him, especially when healing was in the offering. Many people would come, as we've seen this morning, would flock. He was never in haste. Jesus was never in haste. Haste is a characteristic of people with limited power and man-made priorities. Jesus followed a divine, you could call it, I feel like, a divine way. He didn't pay any attention to rank or anything of that sort. My old tutor in the Bible college used to say to me, Adrian, opportunity may only knock once, but temptation bangs on your front door every day of your life. He followed a divine timetable. He had limited resources, and each interruption was an opportunity to serve and to teach. Jesus came, the Bible says, to needy people. Whatever the need, he could meet it. There's a wealth of teaching, of revelation, of wonder and authority to be gleaned here. And it's all beneath the surface. All beneath the surface. Jairus is begging Jesus, begging our Lord to go with him. His request was urgent. There was in his mind no time to waste, no time at all. It was a desperate time. You ever had desperate times? Oh, I've had many desperate times in my life. You hang on by your fingernails, it's like sliding down glass, isn't it? Or by your teeth, you know. You think, Lord, when is this going to end, you know? When is this going to end? I've been in desperate straits many, many times. I worked underground for 25 years. You don't work underground without coming into desperate straits. Our lives, Sue and myself, we moved so many times and we've had desperate times. We've been homeless in the traveling that we've done, preaching this gospel. His request was urgent. And it was at this moment in time that Jesus allowed the woman to interrupt. Now, in order to fully understand this passage of Scripture, it benefits us to go to understand the Hebrew background of the miracle. This woman was weak. She was lethargic. For 12 years, she had visited many, many doctors, spent a fortune paying dearly for their services. She had a contagious disease, and the timescale was tremendous. She had a venereal type of disease. She lived in pest houses. She lived in quarantine. She was isolated. You know, I could tell you some stories, make your hair stand on end. You know, I've been close to an alcoholic as you can get. And we've had desperate times. But this woman was totally desperate. She was ceremoniously unclean. She was ostracized from her community, forbidden to attend services in the temple or synagogue, never being able to mingle with people, separated and in pain and distress. And if you read Leviticus, we haven't time to do it now, chapter 15 to the end, it gives an insight, 15 to the end, verse 15 to the end, it gives an insight into this hidden problem. It was a hidden problem affecting social, spiritual, physical, and emotional well-being. And the Jews had many remedies, all helpless, all never worked. But this has its counterpart in sin. This is a plague. And as with sin, her own multiplicity of plans to deal with the debilitating problem had been useless. And they are, our plans are useless. Human effort, no matter how brave, is pitiful and inadequate for obtaining forgiveness. Obtaining forgiveness of sin or power over evil. Martin Luther realized this great truth, and he said this: by grace, through faith, not of ourselves, not by human effort, we are saved. And likewise, when this woman came, she was at what my grandmother, old Forrester Dean grandmother, calls her wit's end. Her wit's end. You find that in Psalm 107, verses 27 and 37. Wit's end can be a place of renewed faith and hope. There's been many times, as I said, that we've been at wit's end. It's a hard place to learn. It's a hard place to learn. But if you trust God, you come through. Maybe slow sometimes in getting there, but you come through. And she came with the problem to Christ. To reach him, the scripture said, she would have to push her way through the crowd. They were an obstacle. She came with a determined heart, knowing it was a major transgression in Judean society for a man outside of the home to talk to a woman other than his wife or children. Her faith this far was hidden. It was hidden. It was unexpressed in word or in action. Jesus' acts of healing had spread over the Galilee region. She was convinced that she could only touch the hem of his garment, she would be healed. It's a personal relationship with Christ, isn't it? It's a personal relationship with Christ. It's vital. It's vital. If you're to know him in a saving way, there has to be that touch of faith. That finger of faith has to reach out. And when she touched the hem of Christ's garment, when she touched that, was it merely a point of contact? Or was she aware by touching the hem of his garment, she was actually touching the authority of God over her situation? The hem of Christ's garment, what does it represent? What does this hem represent? In great need, she reached out and she made contact. Power going out of him to her. Who touches me, he says. Who touches me? And that's the pull of faith, isn't it? Who touches me? He had all the gifts of the Holy Spirit to discern all diseases and who had them. And yet he says, who touches me? Who touched me? She was immediately, this Bible says, healed. Now, had the religious element in the crowd known her unclean state, there would have been much criticism. She probably would have been stoned. She probably would have been stoned. She didn't want to be seen. But when you touch Christ, nothing is hidden. God knows all our problems. Nothing is hidden from him. Nothing. Let's look at this hem, this amazing hem of the garment. Let's look at this cloak, what the Jews call a tallit. It's a square garment that bore tassels at the corners, made of one piece. This is the coat that they fought over at the crucifixion. It was made of one piece of the finest material, made of linen or wool, and it had no seams. Take your mind forward to that crucifixion. Think about it. Think about it. What you're looking at here is needlework. Now, not many people know of needlework today. They don't do needlework today. How many can sew today? I can sew. My grandmother taught me. I had to learn to sew because I was a Jew outside and she knew I'd be on my own one day. So she taught me to sew. How many people can sew? The hem is the finished part of the garment on the cross. On the cross, he triumphantly cried out, "It is finished. It is finished." He had completed the great work of redemption. The completed hem signifies the finished work of Christ. The hem is the pierced part. A needle pierces a garment to turn and hold up its hem. The crucified Christ was pierced for us. A crown of thorns, nails, the spear. The cross will never be understood without grasping its hidden work. And the fact is that our sin pierced the very soul of Jesus. God abhorred it. Jesus hated it. He took the sins we've forgotten, those we wish we could forget, those of the past, those of the present, those of the future, those that we love, and those for which we hate ourselves. And they're all laid on him. Like a dagger, sin pierced his spotless heart, penetrated his soul, battered and bruised. Battered and bruised. Obedience and love held him there. Let me tell you this. Eternity hangs on the nails of the cross. The hem is the vital part. It is vital to the garment's wholeness. And such is the cross of Christ, to your wholeness and to mine. It was the hour to come. Paul, with so much understanding, writes, "For I am determined not to know anything among you except Christ and him crucified." 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 2. Your view of Christ today, my view of Christ today, determines our eternal destiny. Pilate in Matthew 27, verse 22. This is the greatest question that anyone will be ever asked. He simply says this, "What then shall I do with Jesus, which is called Christ?" This woman had an issue of blood. And the issue for you and me today and for the world out there is always Christ or. Always Christ or. It can never be anything else. The hem is the part touched only by stooping and bending. And as this woman did this, the humble and burdened attitude, one of complete trust. The old hymn again, "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Trusting him whatever befalls, trusting Jesus." That is all. That is all. It's so simple, isn't it? We make it so complicated, but so many obstacles in the way of repentant people. Trusting, simply trusting. It all begins there. My old tutor used to say, if you can't do the walk, don't do the talk. Don't do the talk. The only thing that we contribute, you and I, to our salvation is a load of sin. I know today that the old hymns are not popular. I've quoted from two now. But this is the one that really stands out for me. The vilest offender, and I was that vilest offender, I've been that vilest offender. That vilest offender who truly believes that moment from Jesus a pardon receives. Immediate healing, forgiveness, arrogance and pride has no place in the individual who would willingly bow the knee and the heart. You see, the heart comes down before the head. You bow before him who was willingly crushed for your sins and for mine. Jairus saw this and he understood the great lessons to be learned. And Jesus, with great compassion, said to the woman, he called her daughter, he restored her, she became one of the family again. Look, there's nothing to stop anyone. If you reject people, if they come in, look, my background is as black as can be, but if people come in, if they come in, then don't turn them away, because there, if you do that, you make yourselves responsible for their eternal salvation. You take them in. If they repent and believe, you take them in. And you take the towel. You don't wash their feet. You take the towel, you get alongside them, and you cover them with the towel. And you say, look, I can stand with you in your sin. I can stand you. I can help you be clean. Because someone stood by me many, many years ago. I needed someone many, many years ago. And someone stood by me. Someone offered me the hand. Someone lifted me up. Someone lifted me up. If you read John Bunyan, Pilgrim's Progress, John Bunyan was always falling down. John Bunyan always fell, but he always got up. John Bunyan always got up, and he looked forward to that eternal home. He looked forward to it. I need no other argument. I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and that he died for me. My faith has found a resting place, not in device or creed. I serve the ever-living one. His what? His blood for me will plead. His blood for me will plead. The sinner wants to evade the flames of hellfire. They turn to Christ. Their motives, but my own, may initially not be altogether worthy. Not any of our motives are worthy. But turn we do, and turn they do. Is it wrong? Is it wrong? I don't think so. A believer, look at the children, the babies here. A believer, newborn, is just like a newborn baby. It learns to love the one who meets the need. And as he or she learns to walk, as the relationship is cultivated, love will strengthen and grow. The love of Christ for each individual will draw a warm love by response. No problem is hidden. His love is perfect. Sincere faith brought this into the open. And this is what he wants. Hence, he says, who touched me? Her faith, the cure, became known. A public confession of faith was made. Secret discipleship is a contradiction of terms. At first, everyone denied touching his garment, and eventually, this trembling woman, in the presence of all, made known the reason she had touched him. She had touched Christ. And he brought her into the open. He brought her into the open. It's amazing, isn't it? It's absolutely amazing. Why did he bring it into the open? Because he offers an open door of salvation. He already knew who touched him. He already knew the circumstances. But as you read the Gospels, grasp this point and hold it tight. He is the open Christ. He is the open Christ, the open door to heaven. If my friend or neighbor has not believed on Jesus Christ, the Savior and Lord, my family, then the wrath of God hangs over them. Repent and believe, the Bible says, the wages of sin is death. There are issues that can hold you back, can hold the work of forgiveness back. If you're dealing with issues this morning, if there are issues that you were dealing with this morning, if you tried everything and nothing works, if you feel they are here to stay, getting used to them, maybe wearying you, pride, jealousy, a critical spirit, problems with church life, we all have them. I could strangle some people in the church sometimes. I expect they could strangle me, you know. You get like that sometimes, don't you? Are you pastoring 30 years and oh dear, you know, you get like that. But that's okay. That's all right. That's real, isn't it? And Christianity is real. Is real. Family relationships. Then look to the garment. Look to the garment of grace. Look to the robe of mercy, faithfulness, truth. Then, like the woman who came seeking Christ, you have three options. Now, she could have said it to herself, nothing is going to change. Nothing is going to change. Look at the crowd. Look at the crowd. I'll never get through. Or she could have said, I'll never, ever be this close again. And she chose the third. She fully believed in him. And this explains why the woman was made instantaneously whole. She had no doubt that Jesus was God's awaiting Messiah. This man was no hypocrite, no self-seeker. The Pharisees enlarged the hems, the borders of their garments. They turned them into badges of vanity. Lay any burden that you have at his feet. You don't have to carry these heavy burdens, whatever they may be. You don't have to carry them. Lay them down. Lay them down. Paul to the Romans. I won't be long, nearly finished. Paul to the... People wake up usually then. Paul to the Romans. Thy word, he says, is nigh unto thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which I preach, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thy heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth is made unto salvation. That sets us free from punishment. It's so simple, isn't it? That sets us free from hellfire. That sets us free from the fires of eternal punishment. It's plain, isn't it? It's easy to understand. Let me say this to you with great respect. The saddest road to hell isn't the one from the brothel, or from the public house, or from the betting shop, or from drugs, or from paedophilia, or from any other. It's to be in the house of God, in the church of God, and not be saved. Not be saved. That's the saddest road to hell. She moved in faith. She moved in his direction. She silenced her doubts and received the blessing. Let me tell you this. You need to hem in your blessings. You need to hem them in morning by morning. Hem in your blessings. They are precious. Her torments and her ills were cured. Our Lord told his disciples that love and obedience are united. They are united. The final test of love is obedience. The man, woman who would know God must give time to him, must trust him. Your past circumstances, they don't matter. They don't matter. All you get, I had a friend called Morlice Evans, a brilliant old preacher, a Welsh preacher, and he used to say to me, boy, cold, won't be long, stick there a few minutes. He used to say to me, boy, all you get from looking back is a stiff neck. And that's all you get from looking back is a stiff neck. If you are sorrowing, distressed, angry, frightened, whatever the problem, if you bend the knee, you will rise in full forgiveness. She touched the hem of his garment. She touched it. She touched the authority of God over all her ailments. And you can touch the authority of God. If you stoop and touch the hem of his garment, you touch the hem of his garment. Psalm 107, verse 20, he sent the word, the living word, and healed them. The spoken word, the silent word. He hears them. Jesus hears that cry. He hears that desperate cry. He hears the midnight cry. He hears it. He's there. The darkest hour before dawn, isn't it? The darkest hour before dawn. Have you ever been ill in the night? Oh, dear, I've been ill. And I've been looking out of the hospital window sometimes. I'm wondering, just waiting for the dawn to come, because the darkest hour is just before dawn. There are long, dark tunnels underground, many of them. But eventually I know that I will come up into the light. And that's what keeps you going. You know that when you come out, you come up into the light. From the dark, the darkest of darks, into the light of God. You come up into the light of God. He delivered them from their destruction. We have a God, you and I, who knows the way out of the grave. He knows the way out of the grave. Leviticus 12, verses 6 and 7. Jesus is the Lamb that delivered them from the destruction. Psalm 91. In the secret place of the Most High, and under his wings, under his cloak, is he that abides under the shadow of the Almighty. The cloak of Jesus casts a long shadow. The cross of Christ casts an even longer shadow. But that cross brings comfort in hard times. Comfort in the wilderness. The church today is in the wilderness. We're living in a country today that is will be God forsaken if it goes on down the road it's going. But we live in a country today that's totally immoral. Nothing is sacred today. We live in that country. We function in that country as Christians. We function in that country. We function the best that we can. Comfort in the wilderness. This morning, if something is holding you back, whatever you face, lay hold of him, trust his word. The touch of faith, the pull of faith, was enough to attract Jesus, the sensitive spirit. He discerns all diseases. Who has them? He has the gifts. He has the gifts. He has every gift of the Spirit. Isaiah 11 verse 12, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. Sevenfold anointing of the Messiah. Jesus came personally to Jesus, Jairus came personally to Jesus, and Jesus knew his faith was absolute. The woman's faith was absolute because you have to bow the knee. You know, you have to bow the knee, you have to get there, you have to bow the knee. She was healed, she was restored to a rightful place, a daughter of the living God. You and I are sons and daughters of the living God, joint heirs with Christ. I'm not looking for the undertaker. 70 years old I may be, but I'm not looking for the undertaker, I'm looking for the appetaker, not the undertaker. Jairus did as Jesus asked. The woman had knelt. Jairus had fallen down before him and worshipped. And close with this, at the end of it, Jesus went to his house. And the first thing he did was put out the mockers to have reverence and quiet. Faith was already there. Taking the girl's hand, the attachment of faith, she was resurrected to live. The midnight cry, she was awakened and she arose. Six people bore witness, Jesus, the mother, the father, Peter, James and John. Let me tell you, dead people don't get up and eat. If you find one, give me a shout, I'd love to see it. But dead people don't get up and eat, do they? Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. The Bible doesn't leave men and women wounded and bleeding. It doesn't leave them hopeless and dying. It sets them free. My shackles are gone, my spirit is free. That's the whole chorus, isn't it? Praise the Lord, he rescued me. Christ died and rose again. We are redeemed, reconciled, and restored. His blood never stops dealing with the issues of life today. We who believe are privileged people. We are a privileged people, a very, very privileged people. You turn up Sunday by Sunday, week by week. Please, please make sure that your faith is real. Don't sit on the premises. Stand on the promises. Standing on the promises of Christ, my King. Stand on your promises. Well done, girls. Take some sticking, didn't it? Worth it, though.